Morning, church. Well, in the next couple weeks, you'll be seeing some different faces up here filling the pulpit. I will be away next week, and then I'll be away 2 weeks after that as well. And so you'll get the privilege to hear from some of our elders and other staff during those times. So we'll continue in our study of Thessalonians, but there'll be some guest speakers handling that text and material. So next week, my dad, Dave Swartz, will be filling the pulpit for me. And then 2 weeks after that, Pastor Nat will be filling the pulpit for that Sunday as well. So I'm looking forward to both of those opportunities. I'm sad that I'll miss them, but I'll catch up listening to them while we're away. So grateful for the time to be away and the support of the elders and their willingness to fill in. And I really mean it. You are in for a treat from both of those men as they speak. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word together today. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the chance to gather today to celebrate your resurrection, to celebrate and to worship who you are. And we're just grateful for that privilege. We thank you even for the rain today and just the reminder that is of your goodness and of your faithfulness to us and of the way you always provide for our needs. So we just come to you full of thanksgiving and gratitude this morning, Father. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it contains. We thank you for how it communicates who you are and how we can know you. And so we pray that as we look at this passage today, you would speak to us through it. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would be causing your word to be powerful and effective in our lives. And so we pray for that to be true this morning as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, responding to your critics with wit and disarming humor is an art. If you live in the public realm, it's actually even a necessity. Winston Churchill said, "You have enemies? That's good. It means you stood for something." But those enemies often bring criticism. The reason they bring criticism is because they know that if they can discredit the man, they can discredit the message. And so I think there's no greater illustration of someone who handled that wit or those criticisms with wit and disarming humor than Ronald Reagan. If any of you are familiar with his life or have studied his writing, you know that he could handle those criticisms very well. The most famous one of those examples comes from the 1984 presidential campaign. This is when Ronald Reagan was running for re-election. And I'm sure many of you have seen this clip. If you haven't, you should go look it up because I can't do justice to how well Ronald Reagan handled this particular criticism. But in this interview, he was questioned about his age. At that point, he was the oldest president to ever hold the office, and he was running for re-election. And so the commentator was questioning whether he had the vitality and the energy to actually handle the demands of the office. And so, of course, Ronald Reagan responded and said, "No, that won't be a problem." And then he said this. He said, "I also want you to know that I'm not going to make age a factor in this election. I will not exploit for political gain my opponent's youth and inexperience." And of course, just like that, took what was intended as a barb and turned it around right on his opponent. But you know, then he doubled down on it later in the campaign and he started to circulate this joke. He said, "My favorite quotation about age and the presidency comes from Thomas Jefferson, who said, 'We should never judge a president on his age, just his work.' And ever since he told me that, I've stopped worrying about my age. In fact, just to show how youthful I am, I intend to campaign in all 13 of the states." So it takes skill and it takes art to receive a criticism and turn it into something like that. But the reason people criticize those public figures is out of an attempt to discredit their message. If they can make Ronald Reagan look like a tottering old man, then people will not listen to his message. And so those kinds of attacks on a personal attack on a person, are meant to discredit their message. And that's exactly what we see happening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is dealing with specific and targeted attacks upon his character. And the reason those attacks are coming on his character is because these opponents are hoping to discredit his message. And so Paul gives up precious real estate in his letter to deal with these accusations, to respond to these opponents, because, not because he cares about his own life, not because he cares about what they're saying to him, but because he is concerned about the message. He does not want the gospel to become discredited because of criticism against his own character. So, Paul is going to talk about an authentic ministry. What does an authentic ministry look like? And an authentic ministry is boiled down to two things: content and conduct. Content that is based on the gospel and conduct that is rooted in personal integrity. Those two things define an authentic ministry. And so, as Paul defends himself before these opponents, he focuses on the content of his message and his conduct as a man of integrity. Now, as he deals with these accusations, he's going to go through a threefold response to them as he talks about content and conduct. He's going to talk about the source of his gospel message. He's going to talk about his motivation for sharing that message, and then he's going to show the results of what he accomplished. So we'll be moving through those three things as we look at this passage. So let's pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry I didn't give you the reference before now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will begin by reading verses 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Now, right away in verse 1, we hear the accusation that is coming from the Thessalonians against Paul. Now, it's important that we clarify something. These accusations are not coming from the believers in Thessalonica. Remember all of chapter 1, how Paul has talked about how exemplary these believers are, what wonderful encouragement they have been to him. That is all absolutely true. These accusations are coming from his enemies, from the opposition that is within Thessalonica. So he has probably heard about these rumors and these accusations from the believers in Thessalonica. And so now he is responding to those. He is giving his church, his beloved brothers and sisters, the tools they need to respond to these criticisms and accusations. And so notice what the criticism is. Our coming to you was not in vain. So what does it mean to have a ministry that is in vain? What were those critics saying when they accused him of coming in vain? Well, the word vanity or vain means to be empty, to be devoid of purpose or meaning, to have no value or worth. And so they were criticizing the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. They were criticizing the long-term effect of the work he was doing in Thessalonica. Now, why would they criticize him for that? What could they possibly have to criticize about the work that the Apostle Paul did? Well, if you remember, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was cut short rather abruptly by severe persecution that broke out upon Paul and the believers in the church. And so he had to flee very abruptly. And so there was a rumor circulating in the city that his abrupt exit caused the effectiveness and the longevity of his ministry to suffer. So that is the particular claim, the particular issue that Paul is taking up and responding to. Now, in addition to this, in addition to the vanity that they were accusing him of, was the accusation that Paul, in his character, was insincere, that his motives were empty and devoid of meaning, that he had spent time in Thessalonica simply for selfish reasons, that he wasn't motivated by the gospel, he wasn't motivated by building up the church, but he was just another one of these traveling itinerant philosophers who came to a town and sold his wares with his speeches and developed fame and a reputation because of that. That's a very important criticism that we have to understand in this particular day and age. Thessalonica would have been full of those kinds of individuals. Philosophers, prophets, priests, teachers, anyone who thought they could make a living by simply peddling their teaching and their wares would set up on a street corner and would preach or would speak. And their goal was not to build others up. Their goal was not to develop a mature following or body. Their goal was simply to inflate themselves. They caused themselves to be viewed as high and mighty and to receive much financial gain because of that process. So, Paul is dealing with those two accusations. First, that his work or the result of what he had done was vanity, and that he was doing it from insincere or vain motives. Those two issues are what he addresses in the rest of this chapter. So let's look at how he responds in verse 2. I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to smooth it out so that you hear the smoother rendition of this. So verse 2, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So how does Paul respond to this criticism? He responds by saying, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know." Now, remember, Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi, and we all know the story of what happened in Philippi. In Philippi, after Paul and Silas had served for a number of weeks in that city, they were publicly humiliated by being dragged into the public square, accused of false things, accused of betraying the government of the area. They were stripped naked, they were flogged, they were beaten, and then they were thrown into prison in stocks. You know, they're released by the miraculous earthquake, and they save the Philippian jailer and his family. But as they travel to Thessalonica, those wounds are still raw. They come to Thessalonica bearing the marks of the torture and the persecution that they faced at Philippi. And so he mentions that suffering. You know what kind of suffering we experienced in Philippi, and then you know that we shared the gospel with you amid much opposition. Now, this word for opposition is an athletic term. It refers to the exertion that goes into a contest between two athletes. And Paul is saying that's the level of exertion and effort that the opposition brought against him. The agony that was caused him while he was in Thessalonica. Now, why does Paul view it as significant to talk about the suffering in Philippi and the suffering in Thessalonica when he's trying to validate the authenticity of his ministry? If Paul had shared the gospel in Philippi and had received that much persecution, suffering, and pain for his message, and then comes and preaches the same message in Thessalonica and is afflicted with suffering and hardship and persecution, do you think he is doing this from impure motives? No. If Paul were doing this from impure motives, if he were not constrained by the gospel to share that message, he would have adulterated the word. He would have changed the message to avoid the suffering and the pain that was being brought upon him. The presence of suffering in his life and his unwillingness to change the message confirms to everyone watching that his gospel is authentic. The fact that he refused to compromise the message in the face of intense persecution and suffering proves that his ministry is authentic. Now, the question, of course, is why is this message so offensive? Why is it that people are offended by the gospel? The reason we're offended by the gospel is because it betrays the cardinal virtue of our current era. It says that you are not good enough. You are not sufficient on your own. You cannot be saved without a redeemer. That message is offensive. And because of that, persecution is brought upon Paul. Now, Paul, why can't you change the message? Why can't you just tone it down a little bit? Look at the very next verse. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. Our exhortation, this is where he talks about the source of his message. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, you can almost hear him responding to his critics with those words. Those opponents in Thessalonica say, he's just speaking from error. He's speaking out of deceit, or he's speaking from impure motives. And Paul says, absolutely not. These are not the reasons that I am speaking this message to you. Verse 4, but, here's the contrast. Instead of error or deceit, I speak to you because we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Paul has been commissioned by God to deliver the gospel message. He cannot compromise on the message because the God of the universe has given him a word of salvation for a lost and dying world. The source of his message coming from God Almighty is what causes Paul to preach that gospel faithfully and consistently, regardless of the suffering and the persecution that he experiences. And so the authenticity of his ministry is defined by his faithfulness to present the gospel. Authenticity is not indicated by growth in numbers, by success in worldly things. Authenticity is determined by faithfulness to the message that God has given to the church. You and I have the same commission in this day and age as well. Our job is simple. We are called to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to tell them with conviction and courage and clarity that their pursuit of sin will only result in destruction in hell, but that there is a Savior who has died for them and has redeemed them, and if they will believe in his name, they can be saved. That is our job. That is what you and I are called and commissioned to do. The God of the universe has called us to carry that message for him into the uttermost parts of the earth. But sometimes we think we're better than that. Sometimes we think we have a more clever or relevant way to talk about that message. And unfortunately, when we do, we adulterate the most important word that God has left for his people on this earth. So, authenticity is determined by content, by faithfulness to the word being preached. It is not determined by numbers or by growth. It is determined by your faithfulness to the word. That's the first thing that Paul tells us. From there, he talks about his motives for sharing the gospel. So let's pick up in verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So here you again can hear the accusations that are coming against him. We did not come to you with flattery. Now, what is flattery? Is flattery just praise that goes above and beyond? No, it is not. Flattery is a lie. Flattery is deception. Flattery is when you praise someone in an effort to get them to do what you want. It is manipulation. And so Paul says, I did not come to you with words of deceit, with empty flattery. This good news about a free gospel is not flattery. I'm not seeking to manipulate you in any way. Nor was it a pretext for greed. Pretext means a mask or a curtain that hides what's behind it. And so Paul is claiming, he is saying, my offer of a free salvation, my offer of the gospel was not a mask by which I was concealing or hiding my true motives, which was greed, a desire for financial gain. And then just to emphasize what he has already said, I did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. His motivation is purely and solely to please his God. So, let's pick up in verse 7. But, again, there's that contrast. This is what I've been accused of. That's not what I'm doing. Here's what I am doing. We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. Paul's motivation for everything that he did with the Thessalonians was love. He was motivated by love. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart the gospel to you. We tenderly cared for you. Paul's motivation was not self-aggrandizement. It wasn't pride. It wasn't financial gain. His motivation for sharing the gospel by faithfully preaching the word was love. Love was what caused him to do that. Now, we live in a culture where preaching the gospel is considered intolerant. Where preaching the gospel and telling people that they are sinful and they need a Savior is considered unloving. But Paul says that his affection, his tenderness for the church was demonstrated in his willingness to lead them to Christ through the gospel. That was his motivation. So the source of the gospel comes from God. Paul is commissioned to bear that word to the church in Thessalonica. His motivation for doing that is his love for them. And he concludes by showing the result of this message. Verse 9. For you we call, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's purpose in what he did was to see the church walk worthy of the God who called them. Now, we've heard that word called before, the God who calls you. This takes us back to chapter 1. Remember, God says, you, brethren beloved by God, knowing brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. That choice that God makes of his people for salvation is evidence and proof of his unconditional love for his people. And so it is that love that we seek to walk worthy of. We know that he has called us, and therefore we seek to walk in a manner worthy of that call. So the source of Paul's gospel was God. His motivation for preaching it was love. And the result was that he would see the church walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them. Nothing could be farther from the picture of those traveling itinerant rhetoricians that had afflicted Thessalonica. Their goal was simply to inflate themselves. Their goal was simply to line their own pockets. And so by that threefold response, Paul is showing that he is completely different than those individuals who have afflicted Thessalonica, and he is not preaching out of impure motives. And so his content and his conduct establish the authenticity of his message. So as we close this morning, I want to end with a couple of points of application. How do we take a passage like this, talking about Paul's own ministry, and apply it to our own lives? Well, first, I just want to ask you if any of you have felt that your ministry or your life has been in vain. Have you ever felt discouraged by the work that you're doing, wondering if it has any effect, wondering if it's worth the cost that is taken from you? Well, if you do, you're right in good company, where Paul has to respond to wondering if his ministry has been in vain. He's actually been accused that his ministry is meaningless and worthless. And notice that he responds to it by focusing on the content. It is not in vain. Even if by earthly metrics it's a failure, it is not in vain if the gospel has been presented. That's where we find our hope and our purpose. That's what God has called and commissioned every single one of us to do, is to be his ambassadors for the gospel. And so being sure that our content and what we speak is faithful to his message is incredibly important. In addition to that, when we preach the gospel, we should expect that faithfully preaching the gospel and expecting obedience to that message will result in suffering, hardship, and persecution. That doesn't mean that the message is wrong. That's actually proof that the message is right. And so we endure and we persevere even when we are persecuted and afflicted for that message. Secondly, I think Paul provides a wonderful example of tenderness and love within the body of Christ. And so it's as our church grows and we become a larger body of believers, we have to be more intentional with having this kind of love, care, and affection for one another. It is so much easier to walk into a place like this and be envious of others, to be jealous of others, to be judgmental of the choices that other people are making, when what Paul calls us to is tender affection for one another. Now, even as I say that, I want to be quick to say that this body of believers is incredibly compassionate and tender-hearted. But let us all strive to be that way towards one another in this time. And then the last thing I want to bring up for your attention, and this especially I think should guide our time as we go before the Lord's table, is that question of, are you walking worthy of the God who calls you? Are you walking in a way that pleases him? And so there's many different aspects of our lives that we ought to evaluate in that way. Are we walking worthy of the Lord in our thought life, in the things that we allow to enter into our minds and that we dwell and reflect on in that way? Are we walking worthy of the Lord in the way we conduct our businesses and our work? Are we being faithful to work in those ways in a way that's worthy of the Lord? Are we walking worthy of the Lord in the way we handle our family, our marriages, and our children? And so, as we go before the Lord's table, remember that we walk worthy of the God who calls you. And so as we prepare to partake of these elements, it is a visual reminder of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It is a picture of the sacrifice that we strive to be worthy of, never earning it, never being good enough for it. But that's the standard that we are called to live toward. So I invite you, as we come before the Lord's table, to consider that question this morning and to consider how you are walking worthy before our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for a rich and wonderful example from the life of the Apostle Paul. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have commissioned us with the message of the gospel, and that regardless of whether that message is popular or whether it is understood, it is truth. And so we are convinced and convicted of that. So, Lord, help us to be faithful to that message, to never apologize for it, to never compromise in our proclamation of it. And Lord, even as we do that, we pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us. In Jesus' name, amen.